With Homecoming Week last week, we invite people to come back. And one of those reasons is, even if we are no longer of the age or of the orientation to be returning to school, I think, at least in our culture, the weekend after Labor Day still has with it this sort of back-to-school energy, this preparing to go back to school and re-engage with things. And I was thinking about that, and I was recalling my own going back to school experiences as a child. And I remember in elementary school, at some point late in the summer, I can't remember how many weeks before the first day of school it would have been, Mom would drive us to the elementary school that we would be attending, which we attended for all those 6 years of elementary school. And since this was long before the advent of the internet, we would go to the school, and on the outside doors of the school would be posted who was in which class for the coming year. So we went with great anticipation, some trepidation, to see whose class were we going to be in. Were the kids that I was in the same class with last year going to be in the same class with me? Was it a teacher that I knew that one of my sisters has had, or was it going to be a new teacher for me? There was the sense of anticipation, the sense of expectation. There was sometimes a little apprehension, anxiety, because were those mean kids going to be the same mean kids in my class next year? But at the end of it all, I loved learning and the opportunity to go back to school and do something that I loved overshadowed the sense of fear and anxiety. I was curious about what the new year would bring. Who would my teacher be? Who would my fellow students be? What was I going to learn this year that I had not yet learned? So while I reflect on this post-Labor Day season, I wonder for us, particularly as grown-ups, does post-Labor Day feel like this post-summer back-to-the-old-grind kind of thing? Or does it feel a bit like an anticipation of a new school year, perhaps? Are we open to what new may be coming on the way? We prepare ourselves at the beginning of the new calendar year to be open to something new, but can we prepare ourselves to be open to something new right now? Can we be curious about what we don't yet know? So that's what I'm going to spend 3 weeks exploring. Curiosity and how it is a sacred gift and a sacred opportunity that all too often we foreclose upon before we follow it to its end. We are born curious, are we not? Anyone who has been around an infant or a small child knows that they come into the world with their learning switch turned full on. Anyone who has been around a small child, particularly during the incessant year of the whys, why is the sky blue? Why don't we float away into the why, knows that children find the world full of wonder and endlessly fascinating, full of things that they don't know but are curious about. What happens to us? We used to be that way. Are we still? Now, it used to be believed that the human brain simply stopped growing and developing after its early years of exponential growth. But the study of neuroplasticity has disproven that. And it has shown that in the absence of some degenerative brain disease, regardless of our age, even though our brain cells will die, throughout our life cycle, new cells are produced, and even more importantly, new neural pathways and connections are forged all throughout our lifetime. But what also seems to be the case, at a certain point in life, for some of it comes earlier, for some of us, it comes later. At a certain point, we reach this place where our brains function well enough and we kind of let them coast on the patterns that they have established. You know, our brain is always seeking to be efficient. It will forge a new pathway when something seems to work, when it performs some needed task, or it retrieves this useful piece of information. So it quickly establishes that as a repeatable pattern that can quickly work. So in other words, our brain will make a connection, and a successful connection becomes a useful pattern. What changes over time is not that our brains stop growing, it's that we stop encouraging them to make those new connections. Our minds settle into familiar ruts. And the only thing different between a rut and the grave is the depth. It's like Sheldon from Big Bang Theory, of which you know I am an enormous fan of Big Bang Theory. Sheldon is that quirky and lovable and annoying theoretical physicist who is the quintessence of social awkwardness. Theoretical physicist Sheldon went to college when he was 15. He has a master's degree and two doctorates. So if you don't watch Big Bang Theory, there are many wonderful moments with Sheldon. And I recall one of them when his next-door neighbor, the attractive and charming waitress Penny, is asking him some question. I can't recall what the question is, but it is if he knows something about something. And his response is, "Penny, I'm a physicist. I have a working knowledge of the entire universe and everything it contains." To that, Penny, our charming waitress, retorts, "Really? So who is Radiohead?" And Sheldon, or the actor Jim Parson, does this perfect Sheldon quizzical kind of annoyed twitch. Of course, not knowing, even though he knows, he has a working knowledge of the entire universe and everything it contains, apparently knows nothing of Radiohead. Now, we may not be geniuses with multiple advanced degrees like Sheldon, but we likewise like to coast. We think we already know all there is to know about the world, about other people, and about God. Our innate curiosity to discover what it is we don't yet know shuts off. But it doesn't have to be that way. The reading from Scripture that we hear this morning is probably familiar to many, if not most of you. It is drawn from one of the most famous excerpts in the writings of Paul, and it is the concluding words from his so-called hymn to love, which is the entire chapter 13 of the first letter to the Corinthians. And it's most often heard at weddings. It begins, "If I speak the language of angels and have not love, I'm nothing more than a noisy gong." Okay, this is the end of that reading. It's interesting to notice in our religious tradition that really places a very high value on knowing, and from an author who elsewhere advises us to be prepared in advance to give reasons for what you believe and in what you hope. Here is a refreshingly candid admission. We don't and we can't know everything. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now I know only in part. The fullness, the completeness, in the version we heard, of that knowledge remains with God alone to reveal. The partial remains our lot. But yet we still yearn to know more. I doubt that many of us have ever been to a Jewish shul or a scripture studying place, but we may have seen depictions of that on TV or in movies where scholars and students alike are studying and poring over the Jewish scripture. Now, it is no polite Sunday school like we may have memories in our childhood. It is a lively discussion and an argument between people wondering and arguing and disagreeing about the many possible meanings that a practice might have, or this tidbit of scripture might have meant, or a nuance of a particular arcane or archaic Hebrew word. And you know, frankly, I think all of our theology is like that, if we dare to admit it. Before those things which became creeds were articulated, they were questions about which people disagreed, and disagreed vehemently often. I think it's one of the saddest turns in our religious tradition that creeds and doctrines and dogmas were presented as the final answer, expected to lay those thorny questions to rest, and in effect being used as, here's the short list of everything you need to know, and no further questions need be asked. How very grown up and shut down. How unlike a child. Ah, there you go. Not unlike a child. Whistling in church, glory, hallelujah. How unlike a child. And how dull. How dull. One of my favorite quotes is by Tom Driver, who is a writer of theology and worship, and he says, "To be boring is to bear false witness." To be boring is to bear false witness. If your faith and practice has become predictable and dull, then it is no longer the life-changing good news. A few years ago, I remember a wonderful conversation over dinner with my mother. Now, I have no idea what particular word or phrase or saying came up in our conversation, but we started to back and forth discuss, well, where did that come from? How on earth did we come to use that expression or say that? And for, I guess, 10 minutes or more, Mom and I went back and forth in this conversation. And ultimately, she said, "Well, you can just Google it." Which, of course, we did not. For one, she didn't know how to do that on her cell phone, which I don't think had internet connection, and it may even have been before I had my smartphone. But we didn't just Google it, because speculating and arguing about it was way more fun than actually getting the answer. The speculation and the conversation and the argument was way more invigorating than somehow finding what may or may not have been a final answer to that question. So when you are presented with an unknown or a new piece of information, what do you do? What do we do? Do we hasten to categorize it? Do we hasten to judge it? Well, it has to be right or wrong. It has to be good or bad. Or do we pause and just savor a moment of curiosity? That's new. That's interesting. Tell me more. I need a little more information. That's a trail of breadcrumbs that is worth following. It's when we bump up against our limits, the partiality of our knowledge. It's when we discover ourselves peering over the edge into the unknown, just beyond what it is we know. That is where learning begins. Just beyond what we already know. It's a spiritual disposition, it's spiritual practice. In the Buddhist tradition, it is the well-known beginner's mind, where you are instructed to set aside all that you think you know so that you can actually to begin learning. It's that classic path of the via negativa or apophatic theology in Christianity, that insight is gained not by statements that say what God is, but what God is not, or what can not be known or said. Contemplative tradition of unknowing, that the way to find God is to move away from everything that we've learned, place things that we think we know behind a, quote, a cloud of forgetting. That's how we step closer to God, who will always be in some way unknowable. Noticing what we don't yet know and allowing our curiosity to guide us into growth. One of the most intriguing stories from the Bible is about an object, and you will probably recall it from Indiana Jones fame. Story of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. God bless you. God bless you. The Ark of the Covenant, it was that wooden chest that was encased with gold that had on its top these winged cherubim that a year into their wilderness wanderings, after having been released and freed from slavery in Egypt, which ended up being 40 years of wandering, a year into that wandering, the Israelites constructed, apparently with God's very specific instruction, this golden encased wooden chest. And it was carried with them for 40 years. It was meant to represent the presence of God. It was either the seat or the footstool or somehow the tangible presence of how God was with them. And in those wilderness wanderings, you may recall, it in some ways wielded or even mediated God's power, sometimes miraculously, sometimes fatally. And when, in fact, they took possession of the Promised Land and established the capital of Jerusalem, this Ark of the Covenant was what was placed inside that Holy of Holies, the holiest spot in the inner temple where the high priest entered but once a year. And that sacred object, the Ark of the Covenant, is now lost to history, apparently somehow either taken or hidden during the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. So this Ark of the Covenant wasn't just an object of reverence, but it was a treasure chest of sorts, in fact. And within the Ark, there were precious objects. There were three, in fact, depending upon the tradition and the interpretation of the scripture. First and foremost, everyone agrees that within the Ark of the Covenant were the two stone tablets that were inscribed with the law, the covenant, and the law that were given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. This was that precious Ark of the Covenant. Also in the Ark was said to be the rod of Aaron, which blossomed when it was indicating who were going to be the priests of Israel. Aaron's rod blossomed and bore flowers and almonds. And the third object in the Ark of the Covenant was manna. Remember manna? That was the bread from heaven. It was the mysterious substance that appeared every morning like dew during the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, that they made their bread that sustained them in their wanderings for 40 years. Now, a little known detail which we often forget or never learned in Sunday school is that the word manna didn't begin as a noun. It began as a question. Manhu, what is it? The Israelites stepped out of their tents. They saw this stuff and went, manhu? It was a question. They were asking what it was, and the question became the name. I find it compelling to pause and think that within the holiest of holy things and places treasured by our spiritual ancestors, ancient Israel enshrined not just a thing, but preserved a question. And that it was during their 40-year journey they were fed by something they never quite knew or understood. What is it? The bread from heaven was a question. What don't you yet know? What piques your curiosity? What question will be your spiritual food?